I'll be looking at verses 9 through 17 this morning, continuing the flow out of the metaphor of the vine and the branches. So let's go back and pick it up at verse 7. Just give you a little bit of the flow. You'll see that connecting word, abide. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves or servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because all that I heard from the Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he might give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. This is the word of our God. Lord, how we need your love. Please change every heart and life within the sound of my voice by the power of your Spirit and word and by the power of your love. We thank you for laying down your life for those who had no claim on friendship with you. Thank you for calling those you died to save, friends, loved ones, beloved. What grace. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed, but our society is in an all-out identity crisis. That's true at every level. It's micro individual level and macro societal national level. Marxism is doing what it does. It's taking its toll in our society. It's hijacked K through 12 in the universities. It wreaks havoc by removing any vestiges of a people's history and understanding of identity, who they are. And it divides people by these random assignments of oppressor and oppressed labels. It sets an entire culture up, actually, for an identity crisis, which then leads typically to armed conflict. But even as Christians, at the individual level, even in churches claiming to be Christian, I am noticing more and more of this identity confusion and crisis. I mean, churches are now supporting the LGBTQ agenda, which is clearly deemed sinful by God, but it also creates an identity crisis. It confuses particularly young men and young women. And when you don't know who you are, or you think you can just change who you are willy-nilly, it's chaos. That's what's happening. Absolute chaos. It hurts bodies, minds, souls, and whole people, and whole nations. I'm seeing Christians buy into an over-psychologizing of identity. So that children, for example, will now often introduce themselves to adults and say, "Hi, my name's Billy and I have ADHD. It's the first words out of their mouth. I discourage that among you, brethren. Don't allow something like that to mark that person for life. It creates a victimhood mentality that I have no way out here. I'm just trapped. I'm stuck. Well-meaning, even well-known preachers that I, in the past, loved and respected, I hear saying things now like, "You have to first treat me as a black person before you treat me as a Christian." No, sir. No, sir. I will refuse to put any identity marker above Christ if you are truly in Christ. Because the Bible says that identity trumps it all. I don't care how much melanin you have, or in my case, don't have in your skin. If you are in Christ, that trumps it all. And that defines your identity. It ought to, and it defines how I also identify with you. We all live out of our identity. Why am I talking to you about identity? Well, because Jesus has been talking to these boys. He's not used the word, but he has been pounding in this upper room discourse, identity. Who are you? He starts by telling them who he is, and then he reminds them of who they are now, united to him by faith. These are massive identity statements Jesus is giving these 11 apostles. And identity is so important because it drives our thinking and our acting and our speaking. It really just kind of sets the course for our life. Whoever we are or whoever we think we are drives our behavior. We all live, friends, from the inside out. Do you understand this? It's a biblical concept. We're all driven by what's inside us. Jesus said in Mark 7, all these sins, he lists them. He's like, you do those things because of who you are in your heart. Your will and your mind are depraved, and so they're driving you to do depraved things. How often is identity a big deal in the Bible? Have you read the Bible through? 1, 2, 3, 5, 15, 20 times, I hope? You ought to be. You'll see over and over in the Bible that God reminds Israel in the Old Covenant, for example, they are His. He reminds them repeatedly of their identity. They have been redeemed by His grace and power, and therefore they are to be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy, Leviticus 19:2. That is repeated by Peter in 1 Peter, by the way. It's true of New Covenant believers as well. Because of who we are in Christ, we now live out our identity, you see. Once you were not a people, 1 Peter 2 says. Now you are a people of God. Paul's letters so often follow this pattern. If you've read Paul's letters, he'll usually give a couple chapters. Half of the letter will be about identity in Christ. That's where he starts. Who is Christ and who are we in Him? And then how are we to live now in light of that? That's the pattern of the Pauline epistles. And so when he gets to Colossians 3, for example, he has just reminded them of all these amazing truths of who Jesus is and what it means to be united by faith to Him. And then he says in 3:11, there is not here Greek and Jew, meaning in the church, there's no longer Greek and Jew. And he lists other things, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. He says, but Christ is all and in all. And then the very next verses, he starts to say, and this is how you are now to live because of your identity in Christ. Put away malice and covetousness. He lists all the things. Get rid of this mess in your life that's not like Jesus. And start to forbear with one another and love one another and forgive one another. This is the pattern of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament epistles. We see this. Who you are in Christ drives what you do. for Christ and because of Christ and for the sake of Christ. And Jesus has been doling out identity statements, reminding these elect 11 apostles that his own word and his own works, even after he leaves them, it is going to continue in and through them because they're in Christ, you see. And therefore, he will send his Spirit by the personal, practical, powerful Spirit of truth. Jesus' word and works will go on through those that he has claimed as his own. These 11 young men are now forever marked, are they not? As followers of Jesus. They're given a new identity. That's what Jesus is telling them, awaits them very, very soon. You are about to get something new. And he says it comes at the high price of his own life, death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit. These 11 young men are going to be forever changed. In fact, they were so changed that, humanly speaking, and even from a divine sovereign perspective, we're sitting here listening to the words of one of those 11 men that was in that room. Is that not astounding? 2,000 years later, and now we're being changed by it. This is what a new identity in Christ does. Love is now center stage in the passage, isn't it? The word abide links it to the metaphor. So you remember the metaphor from last week, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, abide in the vine. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and you ask whatever you wish, you'll have this powerful, prayerful communion. And then the word abide appears again, right? What is this abiding in Jesus? Well, it means his words abide in us, and it means we abide in his love. We see that link in our passage in verse 9. Verses 9, what I just read to you, 9 through 17, Jesus is now adding meat to the skeleton of the metaphor. He's explaining the metaphor, basically. He's fleshing it out further. What does it mean to abide in the vine? Well, it means his words have to abide in us. They're living and active in us, sharper than any two-edged sword, actually piercing to soul and all the way into our thoughts, being discerned. His word is changing who we are, driving how we think, how we speak, how we live. And now he says it also means to abide in my love. And love is center stage. You know that because in the verses I read to you, 9 verses, if you circle the word love, you'll circle it 8 times. So it was abide. That's the metaphor, abide, 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 abide. Now he's telling you what that looks like. What does it look like? It looks like love. Love, 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 8 times. Love is center stage, and love, you see, gives us a new identity because the point of the passage today is that the beloved love. The word translated friends, I'll say this probably multiple times over the next few minutes, but that word more literally would be translated loved ones or beloved. I'm okay with the translation friends. I'll tell you some cautions as we go along, but I want to say it is more literally beloved. Because you're loved, therefore you must now love. That's the point. The beloved love. And these men are marked now by love. Jesus tells us in verses 9 through 12, this is a triune love. These boys have been caught up whether they realize it or not, and I'm guessing that as they go on and the Holy Spirit fills their life after Pentecost, they start to realize, boy, that we really were caught up into a joyful love triangle with the triune God. That's what I mean by a love triangle. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The everlasting love of God and his Trinitarian essence is now capturing and pulling in and defining and identifying these 11 men. God the Father loves the Son, Jesus. That has been said repeatedly in John's gospel and in the other gospels. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son. Nobody's awake out there. in whom I am well pleased. He's the beloved, and now he looks at these boys and says, you're beloved. And he loves the Father. He just said that in 14:31. I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world will know that I love my Father. And he has said he loves these disciples. Chapter 13, 1, John says he loved them to the end. Chapter 14, verse 21, it says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Two verses later, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You seeing the point? The paradigm for our relationship as Christians with God Almighty is the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. If you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you see? Is it not astounding to you that the paradigm for your relationship as a saved man or woman, forgiven of your sins, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the paradigm for your relationship with God is God's own relationship with himself? We're caught up in a joyful love triangle, brothers and sisters. There's nothing that compares to this. Now, some of you who are careful Bible students, you might remember back in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we are compelled to obey out of love. And now in 15, verse 10, he reverses it and says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Which one is it? You remember a few weeks ago when we were in John 14, I told you there's this beautiful love obedience cycle that God produces in us when he saves us from our sins. And we love him. The more we love him, the more we obey him. The more we obey him, the more we abide in his love and learn to love him. Sometimes one will take priority over the other. I was just reading this morning, actually, in these American Family Association magazines called The Stand. I love these little things. I've put them out there for you. A story of Dr. Saul and Maria Camacho. If I mess some of these Spanish words up, you Spanish speakers, please forgive me. But he's a medical doctor, and they were raised in a Matamoros children's home in Mexico. And they learned the gospel there, and God saved them by grace. They placed faith in Jesus Christ and became followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They got married later in life. He became a well-known doctor, and he was offered, he kept up with the orphanage, the children's home where he was, and he kept offering them money, and he would help them in different ways, and he kept wondering, what can I do? How can I do more? And so he was simultaneously, the orphanage was about to go under. It was not going to make it. And he felt like all he could for them, and so he was simultaneously offered two positions, one by the orphanage to just come take over and run it and make it successful for the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. The other was he was offered the most prestigious medical position in his nation to be the CEO of the hospital in Mexico City, the most prestigious medical position available in the nation of Mexico. His flesh wanted the prestige. That was his plan. He was going to say no to the orphanage. Didn't feel equipped for that. Didn't feel like, but he knew, hey, I'm a doctor. It's what I do. Well, if you remember, a huge earthquake not too many years ago devastated Mexico City, including demolished the hospital. That's where he was going to go. He had to train there for 6 months for the position, and all of that got put on hold by a massive earthquake. And he came to realize, the story tells us, that God intended for him just to obey. Sometimes you obey and your heart follows. Sometimes it's the other way around by God's grace. We hope that it's the other way around. That's probably the healthier way, isn't it? That we love God so much that we just obey him. But sometimes I'm telling you, if you belong to King Jesus, he will not tolerate disobedience. Long-term disobedience, he's not having it. He'll run you down. He'll do whatever it takes. He'll send earthquakes. He will get you to obey. And that's what happened in Dr. Saul Camacho's life. And now he's run this orphanage for years. They have 50 students of their that they've raised in this orphanage now in Mexico that are now pastors or ministers or missionaries somewhere. So God is just absolutely blessing that orphanage. If you want more information about how you can see what God's doing in that orphanage, here it is. Happy to share it with you. But I'm just trying to help you see, like, both are true. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Love, you cannot differentiate. It's this beautiful cycle. We're caught up in this joyful love triangle, and it is joyful because Jesus says, I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you. Oh, Mike Jones, that's good news. I don't know why I picked on Mike. I was just looking at him. It's good news for Mike. It's good news for Eric Hall. It's good news for you if you're in Christ. You have his joy. Jesus has already said, I give you my peace. Now he says, I'm giving you my joy. And by the way, my joy will become your joy, and your joy will be a little trickle, full, fulfilled, complete, overflowing. His commands are not burdensome to those who love him and obey him and obey him to love him. Love. It's a triune love. And we're to abide in his love. Live in it. Stay in it. Remain in it. I like how one commentator defines abiding in his love. He says it means, quote, rejoicing in its reality, depending on its support, doing nothing to grieve it, but on the contrary, engaging in that which delights the lover. Can I say that again? Because that was good. What does it mean to abide in the love of Jesus? To rejoice in its reality, depend on its support, do nothing to grieve it, engage in that which delights the lover. That's a new identity. Beloved of Christ. Caught up in a triune love, a joyful love triangle. Jesus also teaches his followers in verses 12 through 16 that it's a costly love. If you turn your attention to verse 12, this is my commandment. So wonder which commandment is most on Jesus' mind when he says, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Wonder what's most on his heart. You don't have to wonder. He tells you right here. This is my commandment. That you love one another just as I have loved you. It's the second time he said it in this discourse. He said it back in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You love me, this is my commandment. Just as I have loved you, so you ought also to love one another. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Christ-like love, a costly love. We know it's costly because the next words out of his mouth in verse 13, greater love is no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. God's love has always been costly for his people. Do you understand this? Was God's love for Old Covenant Israel costly? Did it cost God anything? He put his reputation on the line over and over again and had it tarnished over and over again by their stubborn idolatry and their rebellion. Even Moses would plead with him, God, what will the nations say if you give us up? They'll say you weren't able, that you weren't all-powerful God. God puts his reputation on the line, and he proves time and time again that he will rescue his people, Israel, in the old covenant for his own sake, for his own name. He acts in love towards Israel for his own glory, and God is willing to be shamed by love. Do you understand when you really love someone, you're going to bear some shame on behalf of that person? That's what love does. And God proved time and time again. And now, in chapter 15 of John, you understand Jesus is speaking these words to these 11 men, and it's mere hours until he's nailed to a cross of wood. Costly love. It's sacrificial. It's self-sacrificing. Do you see that? Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Oh, Jesus is the good shepherd, I heard him say back in John 10, 11. I am the good shepherd. Why? The good shepherd. Oh, some of you are awake now. If this doesn't wake you up, I don't have anything better for you. Jesus is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. Lays down his life for the sheep. This is why the Father loves me, he says, because I lay my life down that I might take it up again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. No one takes my life from me. This commandment I have received from the Father. The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. He is that man in John 15, 13. He is that man that lays down his life for his beloved. I don't know about you, but I want to cry out with the Apostle Paul that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How can this not totally transform me at the level of my identity, which will then change how I live? The beloved love, that's how it is. Costly love, it's self-sacrificial. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I do want to ask you, who are you loving in such way? I'm not talking about the easy ones. Well, my wife and kids. I mean, even there, if you're honest, how you doing on the self-sacrificial scale? Even for your wife and kids. Not to mention some stranger that's sitting in this room right now that might really need you to lay yourself down for him or her. Costly love is self-sacrificial. A costly love is also, secondly, self-revealing. Verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, bond servants, slaves, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you beloved. I have called you friends because all that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. This is another hallmark of God's dealings with his beloved people throughout redemptive history, is it not? Before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, God said to Abraham, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Genesis 18, 18. Covenantal love is self-revealing. Listen to Psalm 25, verse 14. "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." Amos 3, verse 7, "For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to the servants, the prophets." This is the pattern of our self-revealing, loving God for his people. Jesus followed this pattern. We often see him in the Gospels take his disciples aside and explain to them in depth his parables, his teachings. He's giving these 11, one of our members described it last week. She came by me on the way out and said, "We're in the best part of the whole Bible right now." And it was given to the elect 11. And by God's grace, they gave it to us. We're getting a sneak peek, right? The self-revealing distinction. That's what distinguishes, Jesus says, a common servant, a slave, from a friend or a loved one. It's not that Jesus is saying these men are no longer his servants. In fact, go down to verse 20 of the same chapter, chapter 15, verse 20. He calls them servants right there. He already has in chapter 13, a servant's not greater than his master. He says it again in just a few lines later. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They're servants. They're not common slaves. They're not common. Like, they have been given by the Spirit of Christ the mind of Christ. Is this not astounding to you? That God's costly love is so costly, he gives of himself. He reveals himself to us. He gives us the mind of Christ, the Bible tells us. They are being kind of flies on the wall, as it were, between God the Father and God the Son. Everything I heard from the Father, I've told you. You're in on the secrets of the divine plan of redemption unfolding for the nations for the glory of God in Christ. Hallelujah. This is a distinct servanthood. It's a servant friend. It's a beloved friend who is a servant. This self-revealing God. This is not a buddy-buddy friendship. That's why I said I'm going to give you some cautions. If you're going to use the word friend, be careful. This is not, hey, Jesus is like my BFF. Jesus commands, friends obey. That's what he says. Okay, that's not a normal friendship. All right, Pastor Kirk and I have a friendship. How would it go if I said, here's how this is going to go. I command and you obey. Now, this brother's humble enough, he'd probably do it for a little while. till I told him to do something stupid that he didn't like. And he'd be like, this is not working. Now, who do you think you are? Jesus says, I'm still master. I'm still Lord. I'm the one bestowing on you the identity. Don't miss it. I'm giving you your identity. I call the shots here. You're my beloved, and therefore you submit to it. Murray Harris, a Bible scholar, says it this way, quote, although Jesus the Lord calls his obedient disciples his friends, they are not thereby authorized to call him their friend. I think that's a clear distinction. Be careful. There's still submission to his sovereign lordship. Amen? He calls us friends. He defines us, not the other way around. This is a unique friendship. It's a unique loved one that he has bestowed this identity upon him. His friendship is one of sovereign grace and mercy. He tells them something new is happening in redemptive history. No longer do I call you. See that? Something new is happening. The Father's plan of redemption is unfolding, and the Word of Christ is the instrument of Christ used by the Spirit of Christ to nurture union with Christ and to transform us into the image of Christ. That was a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. I could not have said it that eloquently. No longer. Now your beloved servants, your friend servants. There's a costly love that's being given to you. It's self-sacrificial. It's self-revealing. Verse 16 tells us the costly love is also sovereignly electing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. There's our word again. Enduring fruit. Lasting fruit that will produce what? Again, we've seen this repeatedly already, a powerful, prayerful communion, an effectual prayer life. That whatever you ask in my name, the Father may give it to you. This is a sovereignly electing, costly love. Notes of God's sovereign election of those he says have rung out from John's gospel repeatedly. We might want to, in our American love of political self-autonomy and our notions of individual freedom, try to balk at this or push back at this or object to this, but the scriptures, even in John's gospel, have been crystal clear on this matter. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. The giving precedes and produces the coming. That's exactly what the language says. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will for no reason cast him out. John 6:44, no one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word there means compels irresistibly. That's how I describe my salvation. I don't know about you. I don't have good reasons. I don't know. I resisted. The Spirit started convicting me of my sin, and I resisted. With everything my little flesh could muster in my young man life. And I look back and I think, how spiritually dead and depraved was I? That Jesus came knocking at the door and I told him, go away. But he wouldn't take no. He ran me down, kicked the door of my heart down, praise God. Made me new. That's what he says in John 6:65. No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. In John 8:47, he says to his Pharisaical opponents, his enemies who hate him, he who is of God hears God's words. The reason you do not hear is because you are not of God. This is not just a verse here and there. This is just in John's gospel I'm quoting to you. He tells them in John 10, you don't hear my words because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. These are clear, repetitive words of God's sovereign, electing love. And this is from cover to cover in the Bible. God set his love on Israel, Deuteronomy 7, not because they were special or because they were so repentant and so faithful. Quite the opposite, God says. He set his love on them. Abraham wasn't out looking for Yahweh. Yahweh went and found him and called him out of paganism and idolatry. We can say this over and over as you read about Moses was running from God and man in the wilderness because he was a murderer. God, to get his attention, had to set a bush on fire and it wasn't being consumed. A man named Saul, who wrote half the New Testament, was breathing out murders and threats against Christ and his church. Christ ran him down. Gave him a new identity, changed his life. And we're being changed because of that. I tell you that a costly love is a sovereignly electing love. It is as foolish and self-serving today for us as Christians to deny the predestinating grace of God and salvation as it was for the apostles to have objected on this day. Can you imagine John saying, oh, wait a minute, Jesus. What do you mean I didn't choose you? I left my fishing nets and my father's fishing business and followed you. I wasn't made a robot. Well, of course not. Those things sound silly when you just take them on there. I'm like, no one's saying that. That would have been so silly. The point is, John knew. John wasn't out there fishing in the family business that day thinking, you know what I'm about to do? I'm about to leave it all and go follow this random rabbi who has seemingly not much to offer. Everybody hates him. All the religious people hate him. He was compelled by a sovereignly electing love. Why does Matthew get up from his business table? It doesn't make any sense. None of it makes any sense unless God's love is overwhelmingly compelling to those he intends to save. I hope you've experienced this. You won't argue or push back anymore. You might not understand it all, and I'm here to tell you I don't either. I just know the Bible's clear on this, and I know from my own experience. God's love lifted me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry and from the waters lifted me. Now saved am I. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. How about you? He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Listen, you repented if you're saved and you believed. You weren't made a robot, but you chose Christ because He chose you. The Bible is as clear on that. I will not compromise that doctrine. I know it makes people uncomfortable, and sometimes it causes people to go find other churches. But the Bible is so crystal clear on this. We love Him, John says in 1 John, because He first loved us. I will not allow the initiative of God's saving love to be snatched from Him. And even if I did allow it, it doesn't change the truth. He sovereignly elected these men in love. And that's why they have enduring fruit, he says, and a powerful prayer life. And it's affected by this costly love that's self-sacrificing, it's self-revealing, it's sovereignly electing. And this costly love that's a triune love, it will purchase a people for God in Christ, and therefore it will produce in those people, my final heading is, a living love. A triune love, a costly love, a living love. You see how Jesus brackets this with the command to love one another, verses 12 through 17? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Self-sacrificial love, Christ-like love. An act of the will that always does what brings God glory and is best for the beloved. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And then Jesus says it in verse 17 at the end. These things I command you. Two ways it can be translated. The ESV says, so that you will love one another. So His words here produce this Christ-like love in us. I'm okay with that. That's a legit translation. The Greek can also just mean it's a repeating of the command. These things I command you. Love one another. Either way, I think the point's the same. How can you miss the point? We are now beloved, and so we love. We're caught up in a living love. We're now living out the love of Christ. Christ's love is in us, it's being reproduced in us, and it's flowing from us. Listen, the church is a society of friends. Oh, I got so much more I want to say, and I know some of you want to go to the chicken house. So I'm asking you for a few more minutes of attention, because the Bible has so much to say about what it means to love one another in the church like Christ loves us. We're marked out by this love, brothers and sisters. This is how the world knows, Jesus has already said. We lay down our lives for one another. Listen, your love is most tested. Christians, I'm talking to you now. Members of this church in particular, I'm talking to you now, brother and sister in Christ. Your love, how Christ-like it is going to be most tested right here. Right here. In this circle. In your small groups, your Sundays, your play dates with one another, your friendships you're building. You know, when you get a good theology from the Bible of what it means to be lost and dead in sins and depraved, you're not shocked when a lost person slanders you. Come on. That's what lost people do. or gossips about you. But what's going to test your love is when a Christian brother or sister sins and does it. And we've all done it. Don't act like you're a Christian. I've never done that. I've never gossiped or slandered anybody. Of course you have. Now, thank God we have grace and the gift of confession of sin and repentance. But the fact of the matter is, this is where the love is tested. Jesus says, love one another as I've loved you. This is my commandment. Church love we're talking about here now. Oh yes, we're to love our enemies and love the lost, but that's not the context here. I'm telling you, boy, God has been showing me and teaching me and changing me and breaking my own heart for how sometimes I've not loved Christian brothers and sisters, even in the church, as well as I should have. I've not represented Christ well in that sometimes. I want to be broken about that. It's easy to complain about people didn't talk to me in the church. They said something about me. People don't reach out to me much. And listen, I was that horrible. I'm hard on introverts sometimes because naturally I still am introverted, but God has been changing me, is changing me. Some of you find it hard to believe. I know what being an introvert is, but it's just because you're seeing a man that's been marked. I've been changed by redeeming love and forced out of my comfort zone of my own personality. So you can use your personality as an excuse to sin. Like, well, do you ever reach out to anybody? Do you ever go talk? I mean, do you just sit in a corner by yourself and complain that nobody talks to you? Well, go talk to somebody. Now, I'm hard on you because I know I am that. And the extroverts, sometimes you talk too much. Right? We've all got to be constrained and compelled by Christ-like love that lays ourselves down for one another. A person like that's hard to offend, hard to end a friendship with somebody who just keeps laying her life down for you or his life, isn't it? Just humble. You know, always pulling the log out of my own eye first. You see, this attitude has to be true in us first, Christian brother or sister. It's so easy to accuse and be bitter and this person disappointed me. Yes, I know I have disappointed many of you so many times in my 12 years as pastor here. I don't take joy in that. I don't wake up in the morning thinking, how can I disappoint the people in the pews today? But I'm still being made like Jesus. I'm still in progress too, just like you. And let me tell you, some of you have disappointed me. We're still here by God's grace. Those of us who stick with one another through this and learn to love like Jesus, there ain't nothing going to separate us now. No. Once you've worked through some disappointments and some slander, some gossip, or some misunderstandings, miscommunications, all of the misses that sin causes, but you do relationship Christ's way, you love one another just as He has loved us. Good thing He doesn't treat me like sometimes I treat others. Can you say the same thing? I suspect you can. I know it's hard. You know what's hard? Everything Jesus says is hard because our flesh hates it. But if we have His joy, His peace, His spirit, His love, we're going to be constrained and compelled to love, no matter how much it takes, no matter what it cost us, because we have a Savior who loved us that way. Amen? Our love is abiding love in Christ, a fruit-bearing love in Christ, a prayerful love in Christ, a practical love in Christ. Oh, come on. Turn to Scripture with me, and then we'll go home. Galatians 5. Make your fingers quick. Listen quick. Make your fingers quick. Galatians 5. In Luke 7, which we recited earlier, we heard Jesus say, you know what? You know why this woman who washed my hair, washed my feet with her hair and anointed me and kissed me, you know why she loves so much? Because she understands she's been forgiven so much. You see, that's our problem. If we're not loving like Christ one another and other people, and we're not willing to push through any difficulties, because We think too highly of ourselves, and we think we've been forgiven little. And therefore, we love little. That's what Jesus said. All right, Galatians 5. I warned you, folks. This passage has absolutely undone me and remade me over the last few weeks. Galatians 5, let's look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Same thing is said in Romans 13, James 2. But I want to take you, finally, we're going to go through some text in 1 John. And then I want to end with 1 Corinthians 13. 1 John, I want you to see John the apostle who wrote the gospel, who recorded these words that Jesus spoke on that last night before he was arrested and crucified. This same John gave us an epistle, and love dominates that epistle. He's known as the theologian of love, the apostle of love. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Skip down to verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what kind, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Verses 11 and following. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Skip down to verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother also. You getting the point? You think John got the point? You think John got the point of John 15, verses 12, 13, 14, 15? You think he got it? Sure sounds like it, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians. We'll close here. When the scripture makes the application for me, that's what I want to happen. All right? Here we go. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is how Christ has loved us, church. We ought also to love one another. Help us, Lord. Make us like Jesus. Thank you for giving us this new identity as beloved friends in Christ. So help us now live like a society of beloved friends for your glory and yours alone. Amen.